A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 22, which was one of the Psalms of Lament. I encourage you to write a little cross next to Psalm 22 in your Bibles. Last week, I encourage you to write a little crook next to Psalm 23. It's what we call a Psalm of Confidence. It's perhaps the most well-known of the Psalms in our Bible. Today, we're going to look at a different genre of Psalm again. This is what's called a royal Psalm. And I'd like you to, if you'd please, draw a little crown next to Psalm 24 in your Bible. Now, royal psalms were often used in the history of Israel for certain occasions, for inaugurations, for crowning ceremonies. We believe that this royal psalm was actually used at a point in time in the life of Israel when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time. But before we think more about that glorious parade, I want to talk to you about another glorious parade. In June of 2007, I witnessed something beautiful. I watched the Anaheim Ducks be the first hockey team in Southern California, in all of California, to win the coveted Stanley Cup. I was actually in the building when they won it, when they beat the Ottawa Senators. And a few days later, they had a victory parade. A victory parade in which they got a double-decker bus, and the Ducks rode on top of it with Lord Stanley, as the Stanley Cup is called, hoisting it for all the fans to see, showing that they were the best team in hockey in the world at that time, showing that they had vanquished all their foes. It was a glorious parade. Parades aren't anything new, though. In fact, this psalm, Psalm 24, we believe, as I mentioned, was used in a parade in which the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. This is a psalm of David, and while it will draw our minds to that parade, it will also draw our minds to a few other parades as well this morning, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But before we go there, let's stand together and read together Psalm 24. If you have the New International Version, feel free to read aloud along with me. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors. Who is the King of glory, that the King of glory may come in? Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So you can imagine perhaps the setting in which this psalm was first sung. David was having the Ark of the Covenant brought to what would be its resting place in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant was often symbolized, was often a symbol of God's presence, and was even used in battle to strike fear into the foes of Israel. And so as the Ark is being brought up into Jerusalem, people were singing, perhaps antiphonally. There would be perhaps up on the city gates of Jerusalem on the walls, people responding to those who were marching with the Ark itself. So you have those in the parade marching with the Ark saying, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then the people on the walls of Jerusalem responding, "Who is this King of glory?" And then again, the people in the parade below with the Ark responding, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Then again, the choirs on the wall tops sounding, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." Now, this language about gates lifting their heads, that sounds very strange to us, but you have to remember in antiquity, in Jerusalem at the time, in all likelihood, their gates didn't fold out like the doors of our church do, but rather they would be lifted up. So when a gate was lifted up, it was said to have its head lifted up. This is another way of the language saying, open up the gates because the king is about to enter. Now, when we look at a royal psalm like this, we often feel very far removed from what's going on. I mean, let's face it. We don't march in parades behind the Ark of the Covenant. Most of us have never been to Jerusalem. So what in the world is it that God would have us understand from this psalm? What are the things that David, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would communicate to us in our understanding of what's taking place here in Psalm 24? Well, there are three things I'd like to highlight. First, I think we're to have a greater recognition of God's sovereignty. Second, a greater understanding of God's holiness. And third, a greater certainty of God's victory. First, a greater recognition of God's sovereignty. Notice verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." The earth is the Lord's. This world is not some cosmic accident, but rather it is the unique creation of Almighty God. And it's been entrusted to us to care for. The earth is His. It belongs to us, not so that we can consume it or violate it or not care for it, but rather so that we can faithfully steward it and watch over it and leave a legacy for generations to come in the way we take care of it. The earth isn't to be worshipped, but rather treasured as a gift from the God who we worship. Notice it says, "The earth is the Lord's." And then it goes on to say, "and everything in it." Everything in it. Everything. My children and I, and my wife as well, we play a game called 20 Questions, oftentimes when they're bored in the car. We'll turn off the radio, and Gracie will say, "I'm thinking of something." And she can answer yes or no. We have to ask the question. So we ask the question, "Is it a place?" No. "Is it a person?" No. "Is it a thing?" Yes. Perhaps she's thinking of something like a polar bear. And so then we say, "Is it something we have in our house?" No, she'll say no. "Is it a living thing?" And then she'll say yes. And does it live in our neighborhood? No. You get the idea. The goal is to guess what it is in less than 20 tries. One question that has never come up during the game is, does it belong to God? And the reason that question doesn't come up is because everybody in the car knows the answer to that question will be yes, because everything belongs to God. Everything. I'm reminded of a quote from Abraham Kuyper who said, "There is not one square inch of the universe over which God has not said, 'Mine.'" Now, some of you are saying, so wait a minute, Pastor Robert, are you telling me that America belongs to God, and Russia belongs to God, and Saudi Arabia belongs to God, and Antarctica and the whole continent of Africa and Afghanistan belong to God? And the answer is yes. Everything belongs to God. So when your kids are fighting over a ball, because they're saying, it's mine. You can go to them and say, the ball doesn't belong to either of you. It belongs to God. And then you can take the ball away and say, you belong to God too. And I belong to God, but the God who we belong to have given you to me and entrusted you to my care. And so I'm going to decide what happens with the ball. Every place belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Every person belongs to God. Turn to your neighbor and tell them you belong to God. Is it that early? Really? Come on, let's try that again. I know some of you haven't had your coffee yet, but let's do it. 1, 2, 3. You belong to God. Okay, much, much better. And guess what? Those who are not in church worshiping this morning belong to God as well. The atheist who my wife works with, he belongs to God. The Muslim worshiping at the mosque belongs to God as well. The people down at the Hare Krishna monastery, they belong to God. And they all belong to God in the sense that God has made them and has the ultimate claim and authority upon their life. Now that said, we relate to God differently than they do. We relate to God as our Father, not merely our Creator. We relate to God as our Father because of Christ. They do not. So while everyone ultimately belongs to God, not everyone relates to God the way we do, the way we who have been saved do, the way we who have been freed and ransomed from sin and bought with the blood of Christ do. We relate to God in a completely different way. How many of you ever heard the saying, all roads lead to God? You've heard that, right? In a sense, that's true. Because every soul will ultimately stand before God. Those who are found to be in Christ, who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, those who've been saved, we will stand before God with Christ. And we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because we are in Christ. Those who do not know Christ as we do, those who are not found in Him, who have not been united to Him, they will stand before God as well. But they will not be welcomed into His kingdom. In this way, Christ is our hero, our champion, the one who gives us access to God. Last year, my family and I had an amazing experience. We have a friend who works at Disneyland, and this friend of ours has tremendous access at Disneyland, to the point where not only could this friend sign us in, but he could walk us to the front of the line on rides, okay? And you get in the ride and you go on the ride, and then you walk past the people who are waiting in line for 2 hours again and get on the ride again. You can't buy that. You can't go to the front of the line like that. You'd get beat up, right? But in this sense, this is what Christ has done for us. He has garnered us access to the Father, access that we would not have in and of ourselves. But because we are in relationship with Him, we are united to Him, we have all of a sudden amazing access. So too, God has done for us in Christ what we could not do for ourselves, and has gained us access to the God who made the earth and owns the earth and founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. So I think David here wants us to recognize first God's sovereignty. And he also wants us to understand God's holiness. Notice it says in verse 3, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Who can stand before the God of the universe who made it all? Who's going to approach him? Who's going to ascend his hill? Again, this was probably written in part for the entry of the ark into Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is geographically located higher, so people pilgrim up to Jerusalem. Who may stand on his holy place? Verse 4, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god. You can see the breakdown of verses 3 and 4 in the outline provided for you in your bulletin. The one with clean hands can approach this holy God. So clean hands represents outward pure deeds. The one with a pure heart can approach this holy God. So that's inward pure motives. The one who doesn't trust in idols can approach this God. This is inward confidences. The one who doesn't swear by false gods can approach this holy God. This is outward allegiances. Let's first look at this idea of clean hands. This is someone whose deeds are honorable and noble, who doesn't... What's the old saying? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. So this is the idea that our hands would be about doing good for God. They would be, our actions would be a reflection of the God who we serve. Then it goes on to say, the one with a pure heart. This gets to your inward motive. So here it's saying the one who can approach God cannot be duplicitous or a hypocrite, but rather that the deed of their hearts and their hands should be on the same page. So the motivations in their hearts should match the outward workings of those, and they should all be good. How many of you know that, you might have experienced this, have any of you ever had somebody befriend you with ulterior motives? Yeah? Is that right? Yeah. Some of you have been around a while. If you haven't yet, you will, right? It's interesting, two different people can approach you and befriend you. One person has your best interest in mind, and they genuinely like you or value you simply because you're created in the image of God and they want to be nice to you. The other's being nice to you so they can get something out of you. I fear that the first elder board at our church for a moment thought I was the second kind of pastor. I'll tell you a funny story. Joe remembers it because he was there. When I first came to the church, I had one of our first elder board meetings at our home, and I brought the whiteboard from the fellowship hall in, and I wanted to have kind of a time of prayer for the church and a little bit of brainstorming of how we can best reach our community and the canyon and thinking about some of these things. And we were at our home up in Orange, and we had dinner, and then afterwards we retired into the living room, and I sat everybody down, and I told them, "I'm so glad you came tonight, because I want to talk to you about an incredible opportunity in Amway." And everybody, the face, you know, the blood just drained from their face, and they're like, "Oh my gosh, what have we done? We just called this guy as our pastor." And then you should have seen the look on Joe's face. And then I said, "I'm just kidding." And they were, and the sigh that was let out of all their lungs, it was enough to fill up, you know, to blow out the windows almost. You know, that's a great way to start a meeting, because you can say anything after that and people will be fine, right? But the kind of person God would have us be to approach him is a person who has clean hands on the outward on the outside clean deeds and inward pure motives as well. Not only that, this is someone who doesn't trust in idols. In other words, this is a reflection again on the inside, on their confidence. God's not just concerned with your outward performance and actions. That's what the Pharisees were concerned about. They were the religious leaders of the day, and yet Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Really good looking on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. Because Jesus was concerned not just about the outward performance, but what was going on inside. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you say raka to your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. See, Jesus is taking the external laws that were given on Mount Sinai, and he's honing them into our hearts, because that's where so much of the real battleground is in our hearts. So God doesn't want us to have confidences in things other than him. Are we lifting up our hearts to things other than him? Are our hearts being led astray by idols? I pray that's not the case. Not only that, one who doesn't swear by a false god. In other words, this has to do with outward allegiances. Now, we don't make a lot of vows in our day and age. Perhaps, you know, there's the marriage vows. There's the vows that we take when we're going to testify in court. We do say something called the Pledge of Allegiance, which most of you know, especially those of you who are American. And there's a line in there that says, one nation under God. And some of our fellow citizens here in America would like to take that out of the pledge because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And one of the things we might be well served in communicating to them is that we as Christians can't say the Pledge of Allegiance if that line under God isn't in it. Because for us as Christians, our ultimate allegiance is to God himself. We can pledge allegiance to our nation insofar as it is under God. But if that qualifier isn't in there, as Christians, we can't with a clear conscience pledge allegiance to the United States of America, because our ultimate allegiance is to a kingdom far greater, the kingdom of God. So, if you look again in verse 3, 4, 5, and 6, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So we read these things that are required of the ones who will stand in the holy place of God. And I don't know about you, but I get nervous when I read those things. Here's why. Because I don't have clean hands. And I don't have a pure heart. And if you're really honest with yourself and look at yourself in the mirror of God's word, neither do you. When we truly see the holiness of God, we echo the words that Isaiah did in chapter 6, that I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. We don't have pure hearts or clean hands. This is the problem of the human race. Our sin has separated us from God. But what God did in his mercy is he made a way by which that separation could be nullified. God became man, a man who always had clean hands and a pure heart, who didn't lift up his soul to an idol, who never swore by anything false. This man was Jesus. He's the one who became our champion, who came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He bore the punishment on the cross that we justly deserved. And not only that, he was perfectly righteous for us. So that when we read this, when we read about the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol or swear by a false god, we can know that there's one who's actually done this, who's proved himself victorious over death. He's our champion. Now, friends, does God want us to have pure hearts and clean hands? Absolutely. You bet. But our faith doesn't rest in our clean hands or pure hearts. Our faith is in his nail-scarred hands and his heart that so loved that he gave his life for you. The psalm seems to take a turn here. Notice how all of a sudden it starts talking about gates and heads lifted up and ancient doors. My hope is that these last four verses will evoke a couple of emotions of you, in you. Glory. The kind of glory that I saw when the Anaheim Ducks defeated the Ottawa Senators. There was a jubilant rejoicing that the team I'd been cheering for and rooting for years finally won their championship. But also a sense of awe and wonder and majesty. Some of you have seen the movie Jurassic Park, or at least the previews for it. Do you remember the scene where there was like a water glass on the dashboard and the Tyrannosaurus Rex was coming and there was, and you just saw the water kind of shaking like that? That sense of, oh my gosh, what is this? This is so far beyond anything I know or experience or even have categories for. That's the second sense that I hope these last verses evoke in you, this sense of awe of the God who has come victorious. I bring up the parade at the beginning of the message because I think these last four verses point us actually to three different parades. As we already talked about, this psalm very well may have been written for that parade in which the Ark of the Covenant, the tangible symbol of God's presence, the presence of Yahweh, was brought into Jerusalem. You remember the Ark had been with God's people since the Exodus. God had proven himself to be a great God of war. He had vanquished the false gods of Egypt first, as we remember back in Exodus. All the plagues that God brought on Egypt were what we call polemics against the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile. So the first thing God did was gave the Nile a bloody nose and turned it into blood. The Egyptians worshipped the sun, Ra, the sun god. God turned out the lights. That was one of the curses as well. Then as the people journeyed through the wilderness, They came to the land of Canaan. And Joshua was told to cross the Jordan, the Jordan that was the natural boundary of the promised land. And what went first into the Jordan River? The ark. And it parted the Jordan River so that the people could go through. And then the ark was brought forth into battle over and over again, where God proved himself victorious over the regional deities Baal and Ashtoreth in Canaan. And now we come in this psalm to the point where under David's reign, Israel had expanded its borders to the greatest point it ever had. And so God is, if you would, coming as a conquering king to his resting place in Jerusalem. That's probably the historical context in which this psalm was written, referencing that. But I think this psalm is also prophetic in that it points forward to two other parades. First, God's victory over the rulers of the earth. 1,000 years later, Jesus would come to the gates of Jerusalem on a day called Palm Sunday. Come to Jerusalem to save his people. And as he rode in on the donkey, now I know for some of you saying, wait a minute, Pastor, kings don't ride donkeys. Well, actually, back in these days they did. You see, it was the king who had confidence enough in his rule that he could just ride on in a donkey. As Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, there were shouts of Hosanna going up. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Interestingly enough, we know from history that this psalm was actually, there were certain psalms sung in the temple liturgy on certain days of the week. And every Sunday, this psalm was sung in the temple. The priests and the Levites would sing this psalm, Psalm 24. So we know that this psalm was read on the very day Jesus came triumphantly into Jerusalem. We don't know if it was in the very hour, but it certainly wouldn't surprise me if it was. In this parade, the shouts of Hosanna would echo. But over the following days, those shouts would turn to crucify instead of Hosanna. Public opinion would change. Even Jesus' closest friends would desert him. And from all outward appearances, what took place on Palm Sunday didn't look much like a triumphal entry at all, but rather a colossal mistake. But friends, Sunday came again. And Christ rose victorious on the first day of the week, showing a new kind of creation, which leads us to another parade. After walking the earth for 40 days with the disciples, Jesus ascended into heaven. And I believe this psalm points to Christ's victory over death itself in his ascension. In fact, for the last several thousand years, the church has sung or read this psalm on Ascension Day, the day in which we celebrate Christ's ascending into heaven. It's in part why I wanted to sing See the Conqueror this morning, because that last line, Jesus' reign adored by angels, man with God is on his throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. In other words, we believe that when Christ returns, we will ascend on high with him as well. This third parade, I think this psalm is pointing to, none of us have seen. After Christ rose from the dead in a glorified body, and after appearing to his followers, he ascended into heaven to the true holy place to stand forever in the presence of the Lord. He entered heaven victorious. And he is the only way by which we can stand before God. He's triumphed over the grave, and he is the King of glory. I had a dream, a daydream, but a dream nonetheless, that when that Stanley Cup victory bus was driving around, Timo Solani stopped the bus and told me to get up on top and to hold the Stanley Cup up. Now, friends, I had nothing to do with the victory. I mean, the seats I was sitting in during the Stanley Cup final were so far away, if there was nobody else in the building, they wouldn't have been able to hear me down on the ice. But nonetheless, in this dream, I was asked to be part of the parade of champions. Friends, in much the same way, Christ our conqueror, who has vanquished fear and death, calls us to get on the bus, to follow him, to be part of his victory parade, to march with him to Zion. Do you remember the words of that old hymn? Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join us in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Would you join with me in prayer this morning? Lord Jesus, we read in the psalm how these ancient gates of Jerusalem were lifted up for you when you came. Lord, if only our hearts were as open to receive you. We often fear what changes you'll bring. We're uncertain if the cost of following you is really worth it, and so scared of what you'll do and where you'll take us. So often the doors of our hearts are shut. And yet, Lord, you tell us in your word, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Lord God, we would be victorious. But in order to do so, we must look to you, our champion. You must be our hero. And so we look to you. We look to you to guide us, O thou great Jehovah. We look to you to care for us and Savior like a shepherd lead us. We seek to be caught up in the train of your glorious parade. Lord, may all of our hearts be open to you. We would be captivated by you, O King of glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go in his grace.